Good morning, everyone. Warm greetings to you all in the wonderful love of God. That love, his love, that never, ever grows cold. My title today is Walking Together with Our God. I want to look at one verse, Hebrews 11:13, in the context, firstly, of this passage, the passage on faith, and which speaks of the heart of faith, in order to identify from here that the heart of faith is seen centrally in our walking together with God. And then from this one verse, draw out three responses of faith as they are outlined here with the saints of old. So Hebrews 11:13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Note those words, seen, welcomed, confessed. These are three essential responses of faith as we walk together with God. This whole passage on faith in what we know as the 11th chapter of Hebrews is centered not on what we might expect it to be, on, say, the great acts of the saints or the great achievements or the powerful miracles manifested through faith. We might have thought it would speak of Elijah, for instance, through faith raising the dead son of the widow of Zarephath or calling down fire on the altar in judgment against the false prophets of Baal. But we read about none of these things here in this passage. For even in these acts of Elijah, the Bible speaks more of his relationship with God in prayer rather than faith. So Elijah prays, oh Lord, my God, I pray you, as he asks God to raise the boy. When praying for fire to come down on the altar, he says, oh Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. He constantly fellowshipped his God and walked in accord with his word to him. Even James, speaking of Elijah, he said he was a man of a nature like ours, but he spoke of his praying and how God answered his praying. What a wonderful encouragement to us who's got the same nature. God answers, he hears and he answers. Clearly Elijah was a man of faith, but scriptures speak much more of his relationship with God than the acts of faith manifested through him. Now here in this central passage of faith, the focus all through, apart from a few verses towards the end of the chapter, and maybe one other, which we're going to look at, centers on faith with regards to relationship with God. Faith, not so much in terms of its functional aspect, but in terms of its relational aspect, speaking of who we are in and with our God. Not that the functional is unimportant or to be put aside, but rather the functional always flows out from the relational as a foundational priority. Right at the outset, after declaring that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, goes on in verse 2 to declare that by it men of old gained approval, that in their relationship with God they found approval over their lives. Then it speaks of Abel, who obtained the testimony from God that he was righteous, and then of Enoch, who also obtained the inner witness of his right standing with God, when it says that he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch, we're told in Genesis 5, had become the father of Methuselah, and then he walked with God for 300 years after this and had other sons and daughters. And then we read in the next verse this wonderful statement that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. This was a life spent in the immediate presence and the constant communion with God. Such was the joy in their relationship, a joy which Enoch centered on, seeking to walk in this communion where he found assurance or found the witness within that he was pleasing to God. Beloved, this is what faith centrally beholds and upholds. It's that assurance in well-being of our relationship with him. There was great wickedness around in Enoch's day, leading up to, of course, as we know, later the flood with Noah. Noah and Jude says of Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, those four ungodlies always used to make me chuckle, and it seemed strangely repetitive. But actually, when we look at it, no, for Enoch, godliness was what was so important to him, of walking with God, of knowing him, of knowing God's pleasure in his heart over his life. Then the next verse we read in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or, put it another way, God's pleasure is over those who have believed, on those right now who believe. For when we turn to him at the first, he comes, he speaks the word of faith into our hearts, and he causes faith to be born in us there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This faith is a working of God by his spirit within us, and this faith is precious. This faith which we have received from God, says Peter, is not produced by us, but is received, is also, he says, precious to God. It's more precious than gold, he tells us in the first letter, as he strengthens and approves our faith through all the trials of life. So our faith comes from him through the Spirit, who speaks and whispers his word of faith into our hearts, and faith is born. That faith that joins us to him eternally. Faith which is our spiritual arms embracing him in all that he is to us in Christ, all that he has for us in his fullness. A faith then that walks in relationship and friendship with him all our days. This is the emphasis that this passage on faith begins with and then majors on throughout this section. It's as if the relationship with God in Abel and now Enoch is put right up there at the start of this passage as an instructional picture or an image to set the scene, as it were, in order to show what the central reality and nature of faith is all about. For after all, it is faith in God. So we look at Moses, for instance, in the passage. The writer doesn't draw out any great acts of faith with regards to him. He could well have said, well, by faith, Moses led Israel in great deliverance out from under the tyranny of Pharaoh, leading them safely through the Red Sea miraculously. It could have said, by faith, Moses performed many miracles with his staff, performing wonders that completely outdid the magicians of the time, leading them to say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. No, but rather it draws out his faith in the joy of his relationship with God. So it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What reward? The reward of knowing and walking with God, the reward of his pleasure upon his life, the reward of friendship with God. Exodus 33:11 tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. That's what Moses loved and went after. Then we look at Abraham in this chapter. Now, I did say initially that one of the few verses at the end of this passage on faith, namely verses 29 to the start of 35, speaks of acts of faith as distinct from godliness in keeping with a relationship with God. But also there was one other, and that is here in verses 17 to 19, speaking of Abraham, of his offering up of his only son. But here, rather than hailing his faith in the act of offering up Isaac, it seems rather to draw attention to his relationship with God in receiving Isaac as the promise from God, and of believing God's goodness and ability to be able to raise his son from the dead. And you can almost hear the echo of the pleasure of the father, as it says, from which he also received him back as a type. His only son received back as a type of the father with his son Jesus. It's friendship with God that the Bible speaks of with regards to Abraham. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, he's mentioned as Abraham, your friend forever, God's friend forever. In Isaiah, God prophesies through Isaiah to his people as he calls them the descendant of Abraham, my friend. James also speaks in his letter, calling him, saying that he's called the friend of God. Beloved, this is integral to the gospel. This is integral to our faith in Christ, that we walk in friendship with Jesus, friendship with God. This is a central purpose of faith. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Notice then, from a place of friendship and relationship with him, he shares with us his heart and the heart of his Father for us. And out from this, we go and bear fruit. So fruitfulness, action, all flow out of that ongoing friendship and relationship with God, out of our walking with God. So we see the emphasis of faith then is centered on relationship. Just one more brief example from the passage, that of Joseph. Again, it doesn't draw out from his faith the gifts he had, and that through his tenacity and perseverance rose above all that opposed him to become prime minister, and of all his acts as he successfully ruled over all of Egypt. No, but what does it say? By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. His heart was interested in the purpose of God, that he knew that they were in Egypt at this time, but eventually God would take Israel back into the land of Canaan and cause them to be at rest there. That was where his heart was. And it was nothing to do with any of his acts of faith that the writer to the Hebrews wrote, but his faith in God was shown as holding fast to God's purpose for his people. That's how he saw God enabling him to do the job as prime minister, that he not only blessed and protected Egypt and the Egyptians, but he blessed and protected and provided for God's people. We know well his answer to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present resolve to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. His heart for God then, and for his people, was paramount. This was what his faith embraced and held on to and focused on. It's this faith that embraced the heart of God in Joseph that the writer is extolling. See the strong emphasis of this teaching on faith then. Faith is relational. It's centrally focused on the relational. I said earlier that later in the passage, in verses 29 to the beginning of 35, does talk about acts of faith. But then the remaining verses, 35 to 39, before the summing up in the last two verses of the chapter, speak more about the godly character of the saints staying faithful to God and holding steadfast in him through all that they suffered. So faith then, firstly, relates to who we are in and with our God, in our relationship and friendship with him as we walk through life together with him. So then this passage, I believe we can say that the heart of faith is seen centrally in our walking together with God. Now in this verse 13 then that we're looking at, it outlines three responses of faith that Abraham and our forefathers had when they walked with God, namely in having seen, having welcomed, having confessed. These, I believe, are also for us essential responses of faith as we walk with our God in our day. See, these responses of those who have gone before were responses of faith to God in the light of his promises as they walked with him. Firstly, they were holding fast to what they saw spiritually by faith in Christ to come. Beloved, what do we see spiritually as we are now in Christ? What is seen now by our eyes of faith in him? To help us, I want to go to the introduction of the letter of Hebrews to see the whole context of the letter, which is expressed in the first two verses. The letter begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This phrase, which is set right at the head, right at the outset of the letter, this great proclamation stands as the glorious theme or title, or as one's called it, the motto, out from which all else flows. This one phrase encapsulates the very heart of all that is to be expressed, proclaimed, and taught throughout the rest of the letter. he's saying that up to Christ's coming, all that God promised and revealed beforehand in these many portions and many ways has now been finally fulfilled in his Son, in the coming of his Son. That which was before, as we said last week, was foundational and preparatory, for it was all looking forward to Christ to come as its fulfillment. But now that Christ has come, all has been fulfilled and completed in him. So before is the preparatory revelation of God, now in Christ, the full revelation of God, of his purposes, of his heart for us. We can say then, in Christ is the full revelation of God's heart, of the Father's heart. What is God saying to us then in this? When he says he's spoken to us in these last days in his Son, what is he revealing of himself in Christ? I believe that in all the richness and fullness that God the Father is revealing to us in his Son, in sending his Son, and in all that that means, there is nothing of greater significance and import than this. In this is a revelation of the heart of God that he is for us. Beloved, it's a revelation that he hasn't left us in a state of sin and death. He hasn't left us rejected and being without him, but he sent his Son for us. That's his heart. He's saying, all that I have done is in my Son for you. And he's revealing his heart that he's for us. He hasn't left us in our lost state. He's come to save us because he's for us. Jesus is spoken in this letter of as of our high priest and mediator between us and God with regards to salvation. And we read, seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Then a few verses later, well, then let's draw near then with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why confidence? Because we have this high priest who's been given to us for us. Also goes on, he is able to save us forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, verse 20 says, he's granted us a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And of course, a scripture you know very well in Hebrews 13, 6, at the end there of that letter, says, so we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what can man do to me. Well, he's quoting there directly from Psalm 118, verse 6, which actually says, the Lord is for me, therefore I will not fear what can man do to me. Foreshadowed in the old, wonderfully fulfilled to us in the new, so that we may confidently say and know personally in our lives and in our heart, the Lord is for me. Beloved, that's the heart of the gospel. That's the message that God first and foremost is saying to us. He's spoken to us in these last days in his Son. And the message first is he's for us. That's why he sent Jesus for us, so that you may be able to say, the Lord my God is for me. David knew this because he said, this I know, that God is for me, in Psalm 56, 9. And this was one of the central truths that Paul saw and expounded, of course, in his letters. He says in Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. If I may for a moment digress a little bit as we are looking at what is seen. Paul, as we know, was the one who spoke of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He goes on then to say, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let me say that there's no seeing without the light of God first shining into our hearts, by which we are enabled to see the truth that's in him. Note the language that Paul said. He says, the light of the knowledge of his glory, of who he is. Not that just we see his glory like us being merely being spectators of it from a distance. It's not like watching the wonderful sight of a great fireworks display. But no, it's the light of the knowledge of his glory, the knowledge of him, of knowing him. He shines his light into our hearts, bringing a revelation of his heart for us. That's what Paul means by shining his light into our hearts. He reveals himself. He reveals knowledge of himself, of his glory to us. He reveals who he is. He reveals his heart to us. Just as Paul in his conversion spoke when he said, I saw on the way a light from heaven, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He goes on to say in another place, the Lord appeared to all the disciples, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And of this revelation that Paul had of Jesus, he speaks of it in this way. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, Paul immediately saw the heart of his God toward him, that God had known him and set him apart from the beginning, from his mother's womb, to be his son. And this was all by his grace freely given toward him, that fully forgave him and restored him, not only from his sin, but from kicking for so long against Jesus and from persecuting the church and killing Christians. From this, he was moved by love for him, as he testified, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Ah, no wonder he said, by the grace of God I am what I am. Beloved, the light of revelation that had shone into his heart was a revelation of God's heart for him. That's what he saw. And beloved, that's what we see as God reveals himself to us in Christ. He's spoken to us in these last days in his Son, revealing his heart that he's for us. He's come down for us. But further still, when it says of the Father speaking to us in these last days in his Son, that statement is actually doubly power-packed. For in it is not only the gift of his Son that was given to us for our salvation, but also it comes with the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is integral to the gospel in Jesus. Jesus taught of the promise of the Father that was to come, meaning of the Spirit that was to be given. For out from the Spirit's indwelling presence in his people, he would bring the power and reality of God's very life and the transforming power that would cause Christ to be formed in us and enable us to become partakers of Christ. Jesus promised, you know well, that those who believe in him from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But it goes on to explain this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here, in these last days, it says God speaks to us in his Son. He gives his Son to us because he is for us. That's his heart. But in giving us his Son, Jesus said, when I've died and I've risen again, when I've ascended to the Father, this promise of the Spirit will come. God will fulfill his promise and bring the Spirit to you. And the Spirit comes from the Father through Christ to come and dwell among his people. And by the Spirit, effectively, the Godhead dwells within us. Before he finally ascended to the Father, Jesus said to the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. He'd explained to them beforehand. He said, I will ask the Father, and I will give you, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. You know him because he abides in you and will be in you. we saw last time that in the Old, it generally speaks of the Spirit upon. There are one or two instances, like in Ezekiel, where it says in, but it's mainly it's upon. In the New, in Christ, the Spirit is within us, always within us. And in Christ, it's true that the Spirit comes upon and within. But when it says comes upon, it's never speaking upon as exclusive. It never excludes the Spirit within. The Spirit always remains within in the New Covenant, in Christ. He remains in us, beloved, forever. His presence in us seals us in Christ. Paul says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what the Father is revealing to us, as he says, speaking to us in his Son, he's giving us a revelation that he is for us and by the Spirit in us and with us. He will abide with us forever. This is the truth that our spiritual eyes of faith take hold of. See, behold now in Christ, he is, beloved, for us, in us, with us. This is what we see and hold on to as we walk together with God. So the spiritual eyes of faith in our forefathers as they walked with God was not only spoken of then, as we've seen in that which they saw, but it's also what they welcomed. I want to give you three verses here as I look at this one. In chapter 3:6 of Hebrews, it says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm to the end. We are God's house. In other words, God dwells in us. We are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or through the Spirit, the Godhead dwells in us personally as well as corporately. We individually are a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are also built together as a temple of God in the Spirit. In the Spirit right now, his purposes in us are not diminished. Can I say that again? We are together as God's body in Christ by the Spirit, and we are one in that Spirit. God dwells in us. Beloved, that doesn't diminish or change because we can't have physical expression of it. That remains wonderfully and eternally true. He is dwelling in us as his people. But also in chapter 3:14, we read, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. So not only does God dwell in us, we dwell in him. We are partakers of him. We're sharers in his very nature and his life and his power. And then we read in chapter 4, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for we who have believed enter that rest. So these three verses show that God dwells in us. We dwell in him. We're partakers of Christ. And here in the glorious rest, we dwell together in Christ. We are at home with the Lord. He in us and us in him. And in our faith, we welcome his presence within us. That's part of a response of faith. We welcome him. Welcome means primarily greet. It's speaking of the warmth of embrace, of loving acceptance, of delight and enjoyment, of meeting with and being with, of welcoming somebody into the home. We're praying, of course, and looking to God that it won't be too long before we're back together again and able to physically embrace and express our love together. But this word welcome then is used or rendered as the word greet, both at the end of the first letter of Corinthians and the second letter of Corinthians. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And then Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, hang on a minute. I'm not starting a new trend here, please. No, but what I'm meaning is that the warmth together as God's people reflects the warmth of God's love that we respond to. I'm reminded of a film we watched quite some years ago called Chocolat, about a woman and her daughter who moves into a new village in France. She's clearly not from those parts, and she finds herself in a community that's extremely religious and ruled strongly by the mayor, who is intent on enforcing the strict rules of the church on all the community. Now, she isn't religious and shows absolutely no intention of attending church, much to the horror of those around her. What makes it worse is that she's opening a chocolate shop, and I think it's around the time of Lent, when all the people are fasting from such niceties as chocolate, and this is seen as a threat to the community and its way of life. So the reception she receives from the village folk at first is somewhat cold and frosty, leaning perhaps towards hostile. All in all, it's not a good welcome that she received. Rather, it was a sense of coldness, closed offness, and a sense of you're not wanted. This sense then of coldness, closed offness, not wanted, is very opposite to a good welcome, one which is of warmth, openness, acceptance. In response to God's heart revealed to us in Jesus that he's for us, in us, with us, we open our hearts to him and embrace him with warmth, openness, and joyful acceptance. Welcome is a most helpful way to describe true faith, for as we have said before, faith is a response to God as he has proved himself in us, for us, with us. It's our spiritual arms, the inner arms of our heart, embracing him in agreement with his word, effectively saying yes to him, yes to his promises to us in Christ, and the acceptance of it with delight and joy. In Revelation 3:20, there's a prophetic word to the church of Laodicea. And it says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." I'm sure you're familiar with the painting, The Light of the World, which is an allegorical painting by the English Pre-Raphaelite artist, William Holman Hunt. Is painted directly with this particular text in mind of Jesus knocking on the door. The church in Laodicea was spoken here as being neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm spiritually, for they thought that they were rich when in fact spiritually they were poor, blind, and naked. This verse is a powerful expression of Jesus in his love for man, graciously condescending to knock on the door of our hearts, that we may open it to him, welcome him into our lives, to feast with him, to dwell with him forever. Now, this clearly has relevance evangelistically, of course, that of Jesus offering eternal life to those who don't yet know him. But the context of this is specifically a word to the needy church at Laodicea that have failed in recent times to open their hearts in fellowship to him, and have therefore become starved and spiritually malnourished. This word is primarily for God's people then, that we may open the door of our hearts to Jesus afresh, and that we may welcome him in to dine with us, and he us with him. That word dine literally means to eat, dine, or sup. That sup, I love the word sup. Many years of my life, and even to this day, I might be found to be praying to the Lord, "Oh Lord, may I come right now with you and sup with you." I think I must have got it from the King James Version as I grew up. But actually, that's a specific word that is used in the explanation of this word dine. And it comes from another word, which is rendered banquet, dinner, supper. And it refers to the main meal of the day, or it refers to a special banquet. When we were growing up, we used to use different words for the main meal of the day. I think for us, it was always tea. At 5 or 6 o'clock at night, we called that tea. Supper for us was a little snack just before we went to bed. But some people use for their main meal the word supper or dinner or what have you. But this means the main meal of the day, or a special banquet. Jesus desires, beloved, to be with us, to share with us all the goodness, life, and blessing that's in him. He wants to come and dine with us. So God speaks of the richness and lavish abundance in fellowship with him. In Isaiah 25:6, we read, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." Then in Psalm 36, "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights." Oh, beloved, to taste again of his kindness, to be lavished with his grace anew. oh, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God, to open our hearts afresh to him and embrace him with warmth, openness, and joyful acceptance, to welcome his presence within us, giving place in our hearts, that he may be at home with us, and his word richly dwell in us as we taste and enjoy and feast with him, being filled with his goodness. So the spiritual eyes of faith in our forefathers as they walked with God was not only spoken of as in what they have seen, or also in what they had welcomed, but finally in what they had confessed. These three verses in Hebrews, first in chapter 3:1, says, therefore, brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then again, chapter 4, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then in chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's interesting here then that our faith in Christ, our faith in the gospel, or in other places it's called the faith, is here called our confession. That's how central that our confession is, beloved, to our faith. Paul teaches, as we see, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this faith that comes, that faith which the Holy Spirit births within us as we turn to Christ, is a faith that's of the heart. For he says, with the heart a person believes. And then this comes with the confession of our mouths. So Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So confessing God's word is an essential part of our partaking of Christ, or of receiving this that he has for us, an essential part of our faith. So believing in the heart, Paul says, results in righteousness, which means a right standing with God. Then confessing with our mouth results in salvation. That means the receiving of the benefits of that right standing with God. So believing in the heart brings a right standing with God. Confessing with our mouth brings the receiving of the benefits of that right standing, of his blessing that is upon us as we're right with God. I was planning originally to enlarge this morning on the aspect of our confession, but I have decided to do that at a later stage and just want here to draw out just a few thoughts latterly now on it. And let me say, our confession is not outworked in some kind of method, technique, or by rote. For this is a relationship that we have with the one who loves us. It's a natural expression of our love in return up to his love. If I feel that I love my wife with all of my heart, but I never, ever, ever actually express this in words, that love is incomplete. Well, I think Sally might actually turn around and say, I question whether you love me. You've never told me. Because confessing the love that is within our hearts is part of the completeness of that relationship. So to confess our love to God is part of the completeness of our relationship with him. To confess our love to him, to say, Father, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Holy Spirit, I love you with all of my heart. It's a part of growing in him as we look to develop a deeper relationship with the Godhead, with the Father, with the Son, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. So we come to him then on the basis of his word that we confess before him. So David says, Lord, I come into your presence according to your abundant loving kindness. He knew God's revelation given through Moses that God is to him a God of compassion, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. This is what he saw spiritually as he came into God's presence. So this is what he confesses before me. He says, oh Lord, I come into your presence according to your abundant loving kindness. Lord, I know that you've taken hold of me in your abundant loving kindness. I confess your abundant loving kindness. As I come, Lord, I want more of that. We believe then, and we speak. These two go hand in hand. We pray then in and through the word to us. I had my Bible open this morning, and I just happened upon this verse, which is in Psalm 55. and says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Just as I read that, it caught my heart. And I said, oh, Lord, thank you that we can cast our burden upon you. Lord, I entrust my burdens to you right now. Thank you that you promised you will sustain me. Lord, you will sustain me as I've entrusted my burdens to you. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful promise. You will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Beloved, we take the word, we pray the word, we confess the word back to him. And that's the way that the Holy Spirit works with us. And that word, the truth of that word, begins to sink in deep, and the roots of that word become more deeply rooted within our hearts and within our faith. For we are joined to God through his word. And it's in his word that we partake of him, partake of his enabling power, partake of his life and goodness, partake of his nature. His word is his very heart to us, his will for us as we come to him. I love to pray the prayers of scripture, for they're inspired by God for us and they carry his way for us. So at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, 21, there is a prayer there which says, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. I often pray that prayer back. Oh Lord, equip me in every good thing to do your will, working in me that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, I want to be pleasing in your sight. That's what I want. That's what my faith is going after. I want to be pleasing to you. I want your approval upon me. And you say here that it's your working in me that will cause me to be pleasing to you. Working in me that which is pleasing to you. Equip me in every good thing in your will. Work in me that which is pleasing to you. Father, that's what I long for. So as we walk together, beloved, with our God, we're encouraged in our faith then as we see that he's for us, in us, with us. We welcome him in our hearts with warmth, openness, joyful acceptance, welcoming his presence within us, desiring to feast upon his goodness. And we gladly confess him, our Lord and Savior, the one who saves us, the one who longs and desires to walk with us in friendship throughout our lives. What a privilege, beloved, to be able to walk personally and closely with our God in these days. Father, help us right now to know the joy of walking together with you. May we see and be assured that you are indeed for us, in us, with us, as you have given us your only Son and your Spirit within. Help us to open our hearts to you afresh. Oh, that there would be truly a welcome in our hearts, a welcome of your presence that abides in us, that you would be at home with us as we confess you, our God, our friend, our Savior. Oh Lord, that you would do a new thing in us in these days, that others around us in this community may see it and be drawn also to your love, that Lord, they in these times may open the doors of their hearts to you. The living God, Lord, let us bear fruit of new life in these days as we walk with you. Father, we thank you that you're with us. In Jesus' name, amen.